While we do come to give you thanks for your great heart. And Father, we want to know you. We come tonight to know you. We come to ask you to teach us in our hearts, to change those hearts where they need to be changed. To renew us in the spirit of our minds, to understand your will and to follow it. Father, change us into your likeness. And so as we look at your word, we're coming and asking for the work of the Spirit of God to do what he alone can do and bring it to our heart for your glory. And we're trusting you for it, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here 2 weeks ago and we were thinking about the return from the captivity and the beginning of what's called the remnant period, we had seen at that particular point that God had promised that Cyrus, who was the first king of the Persian Empire, would be a shepherd to the people of God. And what Cyrus does is sends the people back, gives them the opportunity to return. But if they return, he says, here's what to go do. Go build your temple. Now, we talked about that last time. And the people, a small group left Babylon and returned. There's about 40,000 of them, which is small compared to the number that had been there before. When they arrived, they did what God asked them to do and began to build the temple. That's where we were. But it didn't take very long before discouragement stopped the work. As just to recap, we have so far to go today, we can't do any real detail. But it stopped. It stopped because they allowed that discouragement to convince them it couldn't be done, and there was no point in trying. Now, it was interesting what they do. Instead of going on with that, they came to this conclusion that while we're waiting for things for a better day, that's the thought. Right now, we're hitting opposition. Let's wait for a better day. And when that better day, or while we're waiting, we should go and just get our houses going, get everything established, and we'll trust. Well, I didn't say that way. That's not the way they were doing it, trust God. But we're going to wait for that day when God will give us the opportunity to go forward. Okay? That's where we were. They become discouraged and quit. Actually, when we pick it up today, it is 16 years later. Right? 16 years. What they had done is laid the foundation. It was there. And for 16 years, it sat untouched. Right? And that's where we are today. Now, as we come to that, we're going to consider the book of Haggai and the early parts of the book of Zechariah and how God met them. But the first thing I want you to note about that is during those 16 years, they could have started any time they wanted to. Although there was a decree sent out against them to stop building, if they had just sent a representative to the city or to the capital city of the Persian Empire, they could have pushed it through, because they didn't know it, but they had in their hand that decree from Cyrus, which means that it's going to go forward. Nobody can change that. So the decree to stop building doesn't count. But nobody pressed it. Nobody pressed it. Now here's what I want you to note from that time. God didn't do one thing for them that whole time. He told them what to do, and they stopped. And he doesn't change their circumstance. He doesn't work for them. He doesn't create an opportunity. He just lets it go. Why? Because they're disobedient to what God told them to do. He doesn't speak a word of encouragement for 16 years. And then, when that's completed, two prophets come in. Now, there are four characters. I want to remind you, the top, we said that last time we were together. Four characters that are important in this story. Those characters are Zerubbabel, all right, and he is the leader of the group. All right, he is the one that is over the whole group. He's kind of the governor, but it's hard to tell exactly what he was relative to the Persians, but in the group, he was the leader. Then there is Joshua. Sometimes it's spelled Jeshua, but the same name, and that is the high priest. All right, and then there are two prophets that come simultaneously. They're there at the same time speaking to the people, and those two prophets are Haggai and Zechariah. We're going to keep them in that order because their messages actually come to us in that order. Now, we are going to cover a lot of little messages tonight, a lot of words. So as we're going through, you're going to get swamped with all the little messages. So at the beginning, I want to tell you, this is the what to look for. Don't worry about the details of the messages. Look for the God who's speaking. See what we're learning about God as he gives the various messages along the way. So look for the Lord in it. Now, on the first side of the page, you have all the messages. Very interesting that these two prophets date their messages, for the most part, to the very day that they were given. That's not real common in the Old Testament. Sometimes they'll give it to a year, but they say this happened on this particular day. The two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, kind of mesh together a little bit, right? So that they're prophesying at exactly the same time. Haggai goes first, but before he's finished, Zechariah will step in there, so there's an overlap of the two books. Those are listed on this page in terms of, and the way it's dated is, the year of Darius, which is this, or Darius, whichever way you want to think of it, and that's the second year. Most of these are in the second year of Darius, right? Then there is the month of the year, this is the Hebrew month, and then there's the particular day of that month. So like the first one there under Haggai, chapter 1, verses 2 through 11 is the second year of Darius, the sixth month, the first day. And that's the way they're all put out. Very interesting that they should be put out in this kind of order. All right, now I want to go through what's on this first page to give you some idea of how God speaks to them. Now, we said God does nothing for them as far as encouraging or anything else. What he does is he sends Haggai, and the first message, which I just mentioned in Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, is a call to get back to work. How about that for a great ministry? Nothing deep spiritually. And here's all he comes to say. I have this one line from it. Consider your ways. Now, because we have so far to go tonight, I'm not going to read any of this to you, but basically it says this. What you've done for the last 15 years is tried to build your houses. And what have I done to you? Here's what I did. I ruined everything you tried to do. I just wrecked it. You sowed, and you didn't harvest anything. All your work to prepare your own houses has gotten you nothing but poverty. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And he says, the reason it's getting worse is you didn't do what I asked you to do. You put yourself first instead of worship first. Right? So, and the heart of the message is consider your ways. What did it get you? It got you nowhere. And the application was this. Now get to work. How about that? I think it's tremendous. Simple message. Just go back and build the temple. All right? Now again, there's no encouragement in that. There's no promise in it. It's just you are in trouble because you're disobedient. Be obedient. Right? So they got to work and they went back and began the work. Now I want to read that because, again, it's always, I told you before that when you're going through the prophets, I get tired every year of going through, and this guy didn't do it, and they didn't do it either, and they didn't do it, and the prophet said this, and judgment still came. Listen to this, all right? Haggai spoke. Chapter 1, verse 12 says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai their prophet, as Lord God had sent him, and the people showed reverence to the Lord. And in verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now, the reason I want to read that, it's wonderful that they did it, but at that moment, everything changes. At that moment, everything changes. For 16 years, God has said virtually nothing to them. He's done, I won't say he did nothing for them, but he doesn't do anything to help them out. But the moment they went back to work, the living God steps in on their behalf. Right? And that takes you to the, again, I've got that highlighted in italics there. But then that's on the second year, sixth month, 24th day. 1 month later, Haggai comes to them with the next prophecy. And he starts to address the real heart concerns of the people, the concerns that have been there all along. See, the Lord knew all along why they weren't doing this. But while they were disobedient, he just left it alone. When they're obedient, then he will start addressing the heart need. And the first heart need that we talked about this the other day, last time when we were here, is this, that what we're doing is so small compared to what was here before. There is no way that that group of people could rebuild Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was very grandiose. It was a tremendous building. They couldn't reproduce that. Although I will say this also, having been around construction, foundations have a tendency to look really small, all right, compared to what you're going to have at the end. So it's not the best time to judge how big a building is going to be. All right. Anyway, I won't go into that. But the point is that between the fact that it wasn't as big and it was just the foundation, there were many people who came to the conclusion that this wasn't worth it. So the Lord addresses that because he knows the heart need. Oh, Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I get up. You know my thoughts afar off. God knows exactly what your need is tonight. That's part of what we want to see here. He knows exactly what it is. You get in line with God, he'll meet every part of that need. One of our great problems, I'm kind of on the side here, one of our great problems is we sit down disobedient to God and want him to meet our heart need before we do anything. What the Lord's saying to us is this: you do what I tell you to do, you go where I'm telling you to go, and I will meet you the whole way. Right? The next message comes there a month after they had begun the building, and the message was simply this. Is anybody here that looked at this and says there's nothing in comparison with what was before? All right? And then he says this to them: listen, the latter glory of this temple will be greater than the former glory. The temple that is going to be built will be greater. Now, one of the reasons why that temple will be greater in the future is the Son of God himself will walk in that temple, which the Son of God never walked in that first temple. But there are a number of different reasons. But he says the latter glory will be greater than the former glory, which reminds us again of this important principle, but I've got to go fast. Can't make too many applications here, but this great principle, that it's not, when God gives you a work to do, it's not how big it is. It's how much everybody out there says about it. It's whether he's going to touch it. Is he going to use it? And he tells him he will. All right, now, we have to keep moving. The first message that Haggai gives is get to work. Zechariah has a little bit of a different take, and his message, the next message in the order of the server or the delivery here is Zechariah's message, and I want to read the very beginning of that. This is in chapter 1 of the book of Zechariah, verse 3. Let's begin in verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, this is God speaking to Zechariah, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. Now, the first message was what? Get back to work. You get to work, and I'll bless you. And he begins to do that. He begins to encourage them. Now he's going to ask him to do the second thing. What's that? You got to return to me. The reason you're building this temple is I want a relationship again. Success or failure is one of the principles we had all the way through the Old Testament. Depends on our relationship with God. Not just what we know about him. But it depends on the real relationship there. So he says, now, return to me, all right, that I might return to you so that we can have that relationship again. And let me just say again, without going into it, because we have a long way to go, the people responded. They responded. And after that, Zechariah starts his work of encouragement. But we'll come back to that in just a moment because we want to finish Haggai first. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. This is about 3 months into the building. And Haggai comes again, and this is probably the high point of his message. And he's spoken about how the temple will be greater in the future than it was in the past. But in this point, he says this, now, because you've started and because you're doing my will now, from this day forward, I'm going to bless you. You have to take that in the context of what's happened. For 16 years, they've tried to bless themselves, and it's all come to nothing. It says, now you've returned to what I'm calling you to do, and from this day forward, I'm going to bless you. Now, this is important to this group because, again, I want to paint the picture just a little bit. They are a group of people who were out of the land for 50 years. They come back. Imagine what would happen if all of us left our homes in Greenville, were gone for 50 years, and returned and tried to start over again. It's not as if the society of Greenville is going to be stagnant for the next 50 years and I can pick up where I left off. My guess is that if I deserted my house over there, left it for 50 years and returned, someone else would have claimed it by that time. When these people came back to Jerusalem, they were sent back by Cyrus. Remember, it's exactly like it was in 1948 when people came back, the Jewish people came back to the land of Israel. Somebody was already there and didn't appreciate their territory being given to someone else. I'm not here to debate the politics or anything, but I'm just saying it did cause a few problems. And they were having problems. The people that were living there didn't like them being there. They had spent 16 years in relative poverty because of their failure to follow God. Life was not easy at all. And part of the problem that they're going to have, we're going to see in just a moment, is this. They were asking this question in their heart. Did we make a big mistake in leaving Babylon at all? Our friends, our family, and they were in communication with the people in Babylon. They were in communication with that. It's a very large group. More Jews stayed, or Hebrew people stayed in Babylon and came home. Did we make a mistake when we left there? Now the Lord's going to, he has to meet that. Because very often when you step out in the will of God, you will have people who didn't step out in the will of God who are doing fine, and you're just having nothing but problems. And you can ask yourself, is it worth it? Or have I made a mistake? Have I been the fool in this thing? Attempting to do things for God, and everything seems to be going the wrong way. And so the Lord is encouraging their heart. He says, now from this day forward, I'm going to bless you. Count on it. And he began that message. Now we got to keep going here, and we want to go back to the book of Zechariah. Now at the bottom of the page, I want you to note, Zechariah then gives a whole series of messages. These are very short messages that were given. But I want to return to Zechariah's messages, because what happens is, after that very first message, returned to me, a couple months later, he has a vision, a dream. It all occurs in one night in these chapters, chapters 2 through 6, all occur in one night. It is a series of visions he has in one night. And they are very powerful visions, noting the real need of the people and answering that need. So let's look at those. And they are powerful, and we'll try to get through as much as we can. All right, in chapter 1, verse 7, it says this, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. This is very symbolic, but here's the picture. He's got this whole group of men who are patrol. It is a Persian patrol that's out, as a vision, remember, which is out looking around at things, checking out for the king how things are going. And he wants to know who they are. And in verse 10 says this, these are those whom the Lord has sent, not the Persian king, but the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said to him, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. How about that for a day? I mean, does that even seem possible? I mean, we haven't seen that in our daytime or our day. All the earth is peaceful and quiet, but that is not encouragement to Zechariah, right? It's not encouragement to Zechariah. Because everything is peaceful, and that's wonderful, unless you're a person who's suffering while everything is peaceful, because when everything's peaceful and quiet, nobody's doing anything. Nobody's changing anything. And the people of Israel are the people that are back in Jerusalem are having real problems. So verse 12, then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, which you have been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words and comforting words. All right, so the words that we have here, this vision, is all about the grace of God and comfort to the people. And I want you to note that the word comfort there should be understood in its original form. The word comfort is the idea to have, it's two words that mean with strength. You comfort someone when you bestow strength to them. Not just patting them on the back, but you do something which gives them words, which encourage them, and gives them the strength to face what's going on. And he says these are going to be gracious words and comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Now again, this sound, we see the beauty of it, but remember again that the temple is being built. They are in real trouble in their day-to-day living. There is nothing about their life that speaks about God being involved in it. There is nothing about their circumstances that speaks about anything divine or powerful. But he wants them to know something. God is going to tell them something. Very often the Lord has to tell us things about our lives that don't look like it's there, but it's there, and we have to listen to what he has to say. And what's he say? I'm exceedingly jealous for it. And what's he jealous for? Jerusalem and Zion. All right, he's jealous about this. This is where his heart is. This is a place which doesn't look like, it looks like it's deserted. It looks like it's been abandoned by God. The city's still a rubble. The temple's only part built. The people are discouraged. They haven't, I mean, it's only been a couple months. They haven't gotten over their poverty yet. And there they are. But he says, I'm extremely jealous for them. All right? And that's what these words, all these visions have to do with his jealousy for the people of God. And then he goes on to tell them how he will come again and choose Jerusalem. Verse 18, next vision. He has a vision of four horns and four craftsmen. A horn speaks about an authority, a nation, again, somebody that has authority. There are four craftsmen that are going to destroy them. And what it says to the nation of Israel is, I watched. I'm going to skip this one. Go through it very quickly, but I watched the people who have oppressed you, and they went too far. I let them do it because of your sin, but they went too far. I'm going to deal with them. Again, this is on the side, but it's one of the great. Sometimes to be the instrument of God is a dangerous thing. You can be the instrument of God, then be judged for what you did for God. That's what's going to happen to Babylon. That's what's going to happen to Persia. That's what's going to happen to a number of these nations, Assyria. They're going to be judged. The Egyptians are going to be judged, even though they were the tool of God. You can be in the hand of God, being used by God, and unless your heart is in tune with God, it doesn't count. So even though they were used, even though God was with the Chaldeans when they came in to destroy, now he's going to destroy them because of their way they have touched the people of God. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. Now you would measure a city, of course, from wall to wall. Just like you measure this building, you'd start over there at that wall, and you go to that wall, and you'd find out how big it is. A measuring line is a long rope that you use to measure very long distances. All right, so you can stretch it right out there, and you can find out how big something is. So that's what the guy's going out to do. He's going out to find out how big Jerusalem is. Verse 4, it says this, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. Now remember that at the point that this is being written and spoken, Jerusalem is still a mess. There's no protection there. It's vigilante law out there. It's a real mess. But then he says this, Words of comfort, words of encouragement, for I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. I'll be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Again, these are words of encouragement. They have to take hold of it because he won't see this. But the Lord's telling him where his heart really is in all this. Okay, now, that takes us on down to verse 6. Remember we said that a lot of the problem was that people were discouraged about the fact they had come out here and they were second-guessing themselves about whether this was a smart move. Now, the Lord wants to encourage. See, he knows what's going through every heart. And in the general population, this sense that maybe we made a big mistake in our religious zeal was on their heart. And so comes this very important word, "Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you to the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord." Ho Zion, that is the people of God. Escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. The one word of rebuke here comes to the people who stayed back there, and he wants them to hear that. This word of encouragement to the people who are there. They made a big mistake, and we're going to be seeing this. One of the part of the big mistake is, I'm going to judge that area. You think your life is tough, they're going to go through real suffering back there because although it's comfortable now, they're out of the will of God. And you save your life, you'll lose it. It's a New Testament principle, but it's all the way through the Bible. Save your life, you're going to lose it. And so this is a last warning. Now, you guys that are still back there, they're the ones that have made the huge mistake. Get out of Babylon while you have a chance. Get out of that area. Come back here. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plundered you. All right? He's pronouncing judgment on that whole region, and it's going to happen. It's going to get real tumultuous in the area of Babylon. He says this, I'm going to deal with them. Why? It's a very encouraging word. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. I guess, why were they touched? They were touched because of their sin, right? But even in their sin, the people of God, this is where back to that Hered love, the Hesed, he's loved you with that. The loving kind, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. You see, while Babylon is moving against Israel because of their sin, that group of people that is being taken into captivity and is being judged is the heartbeat of God. He says, that's the apple of my eye, and that's the pupil of your eye. I remember the first time I studied this, reading in a study on it, from a physiological point of view, your eyeball is the most highly protected part of your entire body. There are more defense mechanisms to protect your eye than any other part of your entire body. So that you have eyebrows and eyelashes and tear glands and eyelids and all sorts of different mechanisms. And if you want to try to get someone to hit you, take your finger and stick it in their eyeball. And I don't care how passive or loving they are, you're going to receive an instant rebuke, physical rebuke. Why? Because you will protect that. I told people when I was growing up, my mother's idea of how to get something out of your eye was to take a Kleenex and turn it into a spear. All right, and then she would say, "Yeah, hold still," and here it came. Now this is a Kleenex. Now, I don't know if you've ever been through that experience, but if that person doesn't have a very steady hand, that touch of a Kleenex, and you're going, "Mom, it's okay. I just what's a splinter in the eye? You know, it's no problem, right?" Because it's not only highly protective, but it's highly sensitive. What do the people of God mean to God? It's very important for us because we might get kicked around on the earth. We might get kicked around. And we might get kicked around because of our own sin. But the love of God is such that he says, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye, it won't go unnoticed and it won't go undealt with. That's important. You've made the right decision to get out of Babylon because I'm going to deal with Babylon. And you're in the right place when I start dealing with it. You've done the right thing. Words of encouragement. All right, and then he tells them about how much he's going to do for them. The people's problem was their discouragement about whether they've done the right thing and how poorly things are going. But there are other characters here, and they also have need. You see, discouragement is going to be specific to you. When you have the temptation to discouragement, it's going to depend on how you look at a circumstance and what it means to you. The discouragement of the people is different than the discouragement of Joshua, who is the high priest. In chapter 3, the Lord addresses Joshua because the Lord knows the heart. He knows the need of every heart, and he's going to address the need of every heart. Joshua's been given the responsibility of being the high priest, leading the nation in worship. Not only has Joshua himself failed at that because for 16 years they haven't done anything, but the whole nation has failed, and the priesthood has been right at the head of that. If you remember our studies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you realize that neither one of them are particularly pleasant in their words towards the priesthood, which has professed to follow God, but was really following other things, led the whole nation astray, let them do what they shouldn't have allowed them to do. They have failed and failed miserably. Joshua represents this group. He has to lead the people in worship, but he's got a terrible sense of the national guilt, of the guilt of the priesthood as a whole, and his own personal contribution in that. And it is hard to do the will of God with a sense of guilt, I'm telling you. If you have doubts about your relationship with God, about the standing you have with God, how are you going to trust Him to meet you for somebody else? There's a real problem in his own heart. It's described in chapter 3, verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua, the son," or the high priest, "standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." We know that Satan is the great accuser of the brethren, right? And we also know this, that being the accuser of the brethren, he doesn't need any real things to accuse us of. He doesn't mind. If you have done everything right, he'll still accuse you. Accuse Jesus of things, all right? He threw many. He doesn't mind doing that. But with Joshua, he has all kinds of real things to speak. Now, where is Joshua? He's standing in the presence of the Lord. He's in the presence of the angel of the Lord. You remember what happened when Isaiah stood there, a man who was a godly man, stood there. "Woe is me, I'm undone, I am a man of unclean lips." A sin which didn't mean anything before suddenly becomes a glaring problem to him, a burning problem which he knows could destroy him completely. Imagine what it would be to stand in the presence of the living God with all the guilt that you have in your life on you. Right? It's right there. And imagine the pain of being there and then having someone standing right beside reading the list, and you know you can't rebuke them because everything they've got to say is true. He's in a tough place, old Joshua. Now, this is what's going on in Joshua's heart. It's what's going on in his heart. The Lord knows it. But see, the word isn't a word of rebuke. It's what? Comforting words. Gracious words. So chapter 3, verse 2. "Then the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." He says, you're telling me what this man is. I'll tell you what he is. He is a brand plucked from the burning. Right? A brand plucked from the burning. A stick that I pulled out of it. It's not going to burn up. I'm going to pull it out. Now, that stick, when you pull a brand from the burning, it's still not worth much, all right? But it is, at least it's not going to burn up. That's what he is. All right, now, what else does he have to say? And this is what God's able to do. "Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel." Of course, it's a vision, but it speaks about what Joshua felt in his heart. "And he spoke and he said to those who were standing before him," this is God speaking, remove the filthy garments from him. Okay, just take them off, right? Satan's right there. He's telling me what's wrong. Okay, take them off. Take them off. Remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes. Now, the festal robes are a little deceptive to us because we think of feasting and partying. This isn't party clothes. The festal robes are the robes that the priest wears as he leads the nation in the feast, the great feast, like the Passover, the great feast like the Day of Atonement, the days when the priest stands before God on behalf of the nation. And he says, now, I am going to take away all of that guilt, and I am going to give you the robes that you need to do the work that I've called you to do. I'm going to do it for you. What's Satan had to say? Yeah, it's true. But I can change things, and I'm going to change things for you. All right, and I've given you the festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua. And I said, now, I've done this. Now, here's what I want you to do. It's a word of encouragement, even though it's a word of admonition. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways. Now, if you go out now and start walking in my ways, right, and will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and you will have charge of my courts. And here's the big one for a priest. And I will give you free access among these who are standing here. Now, where is he standing? He's standing in the presence of angels. He's standing in heaven, if you would. He says, I'm going to give you access to that. Now, that's what a priest needs, because a priest is a man who has to touch heaven on the behalf of men. He says, now, if you'll give yourself to what I'm calling you to do, I will give you free access to me. You came with this sense of guilt. Now, I'm going to take that guilt away, and I'm going to give you the right to come. This is a big thing. You see, God knows exactly what's going on in his heart, right? And he's answering that discouragement. Now, we have to keep moving because we have to get chapter 4. Yeah, we got time here. Chapter 4, we address another one of the characters and his problem. You see, discouragement is going to depend on what your part is in the game. The people's part was build, and they're not sure they're in the right place. Joshua's part was to be the high priest, and now he has had his heart problem answered. But Zerubbabel has a different problem. He's the leader. And I don't think anything is more difficult than leading a discouraged group. All right? Trying to motivate a group of people who have no heart, who are convinced that they're doing the wrong thing. It's not possible. Even a rebellious group, at least you got some energy to work with. But a discouraged group, you got next to nothing. Josh or Zerubbabel has to do this work. What would be the great problem in Joshua or Zerubbabel's heart? How am I going to get it done? How am I going to keep this going? We've been working for 16 years. All we have is a foundation. How are we going to accomplish all this? And so God speaks to him, and he speaks to him exactly the way he needs to hear it. All right, and here's what he has to say. He's a well-known passage, but I want to read the whole thing. In verse 2, he begins this. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, behold, a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, and seven sprouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it, and two olive trees by it, on the one on the right side, and one on one side of the bowl, and one on the other on the left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? The angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, you do not know what these are? He said, no, my Lord. Now, he doesn't answer that question, but he goes right to the heart of Zerubbabel's problem. So here's my word. This is what I want. This is the word of comfort and the word of grace to Zerubbabel. Here's what to tell him. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's not by might. It's not by my power. but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's my word to Zerubbabel. Every time you're looking at this, Zerubbabel, when you say the work can't be done, here's what to remember. It's not done by might. It's not done by power. It's done by my Spirit. I called you here, and I'm going to meet you in that. And he goes on to say this, what are you, O great mountain? Remember, mountain is something that it's picture of something which is insurmountable, something you have to overcome. So what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. He's going to put, again, he's talking about the temple here, he's going to put the top stone on it with words of grace. Now, the next section is extremely important for our understanding of what it means to work in the Spirit of God. Right? We can get real confused here, because if it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, the temptation is to step back and say, let God do it. All right? Let him do it. And that isn't God's way. In our course on the Spirit of God, I tell you, the key word in understanding our relationship with the Spirit of God is cooperation. Cooperation. It is my job to cooperate with the Spirit of God. It's not going to be done by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. All right? That is a true statement. I say it week after week, but we have to get it. There is no way that you're going to change because I get up here and speak. I cannot impart life. And that's what you need, is a touch of life. You don't need your mind to be filled with thoughts. You need a touch of God in the inner man. That's what has to happen. I can't bring that to pass. All right? It's not going to be done. If there is going to be fruitfulness from us getting together Monday night after Monday night, it's going to become because it's not by might nor by power, it's by my Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can do that. But I still have to get up here, and I still have to get to the Word of God, and I still have to use the Word of God the way the Word of God was intended to be used. And I still have to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's certain things I have to do because that's what the Spirit of God wants to do. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. I have to put that sword in His hands. I have to get up here and do that. It won't happen without me doing it, but it won't happen because I did it. Now, there's a balance you got to keep in your heart. Won't happen without me, but it won't happen because of me. It'll happen because of the Spirit of God, but I'll still have to get up here and do it. And that's what he goes on to say, because it's important to Zerubbabel, because he could step back and say, let God do it. You might have somebody you know needs to hear the Word of God. Well, the Lord might say, you go do it. But I can't. I don't know what to say. It doesn't matter. All you got to do is go do what you were told to do. He does his part, right? Nobody's going to come to life because you went to talk to them, but if you don't go to talk to them, they're not going to hear the message. This is so important. So he says this, also the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundations of this house, and his hands will finish it. He laid the foundation, and he will finish it. All right? Then you will know when he's finished it, what? That the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, who's despised the day of small things. But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. So what does he say? Now, it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit. You laid the foundation, Zerubbabel. You'll finish it. But you'll finish it because I'm going to step in on your behalf. All right? Who's despised the day of small things? Okay, this isn't the grand building that somebody else built, that Solomon built, but it's the building I'm asking you to build. All I'm asking you to do is what I'm giving you to do. How it compares to somebody else's work is not your problem. It's doing what you're told to do. But then he says this, the eyes of the Lord, that's what he's speaking about there, are going to be happy when they see him pick up the plumb line. That means he's back to work. It is interesting that the plumb line is going to be used in the at actually the beginning ends of the work. This isn't something you're going to put at the very end of it. This is the beginning. It is time for you, Zerubbabel. No matter how discouraged you might be, you pick it up and you go, because it's going to be done by the Spirit of God. But you're going to have to pick it up, and I'll be happy when I see it come to pass. That's important for all of us, isn't it? Because it gives us work to do. God gives you work to do. It's easy to back off it. I can't do it. It's too hard. There's too many obstacles. All the rest. All you have to do is pick up the plumb line. I've got that picture in my heart. I'm thinking, when I'm facing the tough one, when you're going, you think, what's the point of all this? Grab the plumb line. Grab the plumb line. I don't build. My job is to preach the word. Get the word. And read it and bring it to people and trust God to do that work. See, that was the need in the heart of Zerubbabel, and God knew it, and he speaks directly to him. God wants to speak directly to the need of your heart with respect to what he's called you to do. He wants to meet you there, and he can meet you there. Now, let's see how we're doing here, because there's a lot of messages. Yeah, let me just mention a couple others. All right. In the next section, he speaks about the fact that there is judgment coming on these other nations. All right, there's this flying scroll, all right, and it's a scroll of judgment. And he wants them to know about that flying scroll of judgment, because it's coming on the nations out there where wickedness is. Again, he's pointing back to Babylon. And then he's going to finally finish with a vision which is really the most mysterious of the visions. Well, let me read the vision, and you'll see how mysterious it is, all right, if you didn't get a chance to do it before. It's in chapter 5, verse 5. Then the angel was speaking with me, went out, and said to me, "Lift up your eyes now and see what's going forth." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is an ephah going forth." Now, an ephah is a very large clay container, very large, held about 3 bushel of wheat. It is shaped kind of like a top, all right, it's conical with the top. It was shaped that way so that a rack could be put over a camel or a donkey, and you slid these down in for transportation. So that's how you moved large quantities of things from one place to another, typically grain. It was the standard measure of grain operation, just like we would think of a bushel as being a standard measure of grain. That was a standard measure of grain. But it was a very large container, and it was big enough that if you were not too big a person, you could get inside of one. All right, so that's important. They're very large containers. And he said, he saw this ephah going forth. And again, he said, "This is their appearance in the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And there was this woman sitting inside the ephah." Right? So he lifts up because they would seal these things with lead covers. And he picks the lead cover up and he looks in there, and there's a lady in there. All right? Very odd. Anyway. And so he puts it back down there. In verse 8, it says this, "And then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he threw her down in the middle of the ephah and cast a lead weight at its opening, so she couldn't get out. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming out of the wind, or coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had the wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the heavens and the earth." These are not God angels. A stork is an unclean bird. These are unclean spirits, right? So this is not angels that are coming down there, all right? Because it's the wings of an unclean bird, and it's coming in there. "And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'Where are they taking the ephah?' And then he said to me, 'To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar.'" Where's the land of Shinar? Land of Shinar is where Babylon is. You see, it's a contrast here. He's telling these people again, you've done the right thing. What are they doing? They've come to Jerusalem to do what? To build a temple. And that temple is a temple for the living God. And he's saying, back there in Babylon, and it is interesting its way it's all tied together, because an ephah was, it's a picture of the economic system. It's kind of like saying the mighty dollar. It's something that talks about how economies work. He says there's an economy being built, and that's why people stayed in Babylon, because that's where there's money to be made, and that's where you can have the easy life. But there's something else happening in the middle of those good economies. What's that? Right in the center of that good economy is wickedness. That's why he's saying sin drives the whole thing. The economies of the world are driven by sin. The love of money is the root of all evil. Right? He says, what's happening in Babylon? They're building a temple over there. You're here. Okay, it's not the best place. Doesn't seem like the nicest place. But you're here doing what? Building a temple to the living God, which is going to be glory. They're back there where they are building a temple to wickedness. She's going to sit in that temple. It's all going to be driven by the economic system. That's important for the people because, again, words of comfort, words of encouragement. Well, you've done the right thing. Stay out of that. Stay out of that. It's a waste of time. Now, next week, we're going to come back and we'll think about one step further in these visions. Because what the Lord's going to do is go on to not only tell them how he's going to meet them, but what's going to come in the future. And the book of Zechariah particularly, and we're going to use that to tie together quite a few passages in the Old Testament, is going to tell us about what God has in mind for the Messiah. And we're going to save that all for next week. We're going to keep that all together. But the thing we want to learn tonight, two lessons we want to learn. Number one, that if we want to know the blessing of God, you've got to be in the place of obedience. Right? God's told you what to do and you're not doing it. He's not going to come to encourage you. He's not going to come to make it easy. He's already told you what to do. What you have to do is take the step and get back in the will of God. If you have stepped into the will of God, there you are, you're in this place, you are exactly where you need to be. The second thing I want you to see from this is God knows your heart, knows what you're going through, and if you will continue to do what he's called you to do, he will meet you in exactly the way you need to be met in your particular circumstance and answer every heart need. He knows it, and he's got an answer for it. So for the people who were discouraged, know this, that when they touch you, they touch the apple of my eye. That the work you're doing is the right work in building the temple. To Joshua, your problem is your discouragement about your guilt. And I can deal with that guilt. And if you'll walk with me, I will give you the potential to fulfill your calling despite all that which is in the past, which is plaguing your conscience. And Zerubbabel, you're looking at the work and you're saying, I can't do it. I can't lead this group of people through this. We're never going to get it done. Know this, Joshua. I got an answer to that. I'll be something to you. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my spirit. So go back to the work and be encouraged. Be strengthened. You're doing the right thing. It may not look like much on this earth, but it's going to mean something to the glory of God. It's quite a book. That's just skimming it. He's a wonderful God. We serve a wonderful God. The most foolish mistake you can make is to desert him for the attraction of what's out there. The second most foolish mistake you can make is if you have committed yourself to serving him to ever be envious of the people who didn't make that choice. No matter what it looks like is happening for them, they're in the wrong business. They're on the wrong side. And in the end, you are going to be blessed because of your obedience to God. He's a wonderful Lord, and he will meet you every step of the way. Well, let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks for who you are. Father, we come to give you thanks for your great love for us. Your concern for every need. And we're coming to ask you to meet each person here tonight in accordance with their need. Father, we would pray for every person who stepped aside from your purpose and ask you to bring them right back into the center of it. Father, we'd ask you for deliverance for everyone who envies those who have ease in a fallen world. We're asking you to thrill them with the potential of being involved in that which will count for all eternity. And Father, we're coming to ask you to lift up every heart in this place, which is burdened tonight. You know the burden. Bring us in the center of your will and meet those burdens and teach us of yourself. And we're trusting you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.